Charlotte and I went to sleep discussing this the other night. Some of my questions about the Battle of Gog and Magog. I've always had some questions about that. And Rosenberg has taken very certain position. He believes that the Battle of Gog and Magog will occur before the rapture of the church. And he does some interesting imaginary work in saying, how would this look in our world today? And it is just a compelling book. I think you'll really enjoy reading it. And if you have some unsaved friends who are interested in the last days, this book presents the gospel over and again very, very clearly. And matter of fact, when the book came out, Rush Limbaugh endorsed it, and he said this: if you only read one book this year, make this the book. And just an interesting, compelling book. We've been getting Christmas gifts for our children and grandchildren. And, you know, it's time for indulging our family. And one of the things that we're getting them are these books. And Charlotte found, I think it was on Walmart.com, you can get the first three in this series on CDs. You know, and which is a good thing. You know, we sent some to Paul because he drives about a half hour every day to work and a half hour home, so he spends an hour in the car. And I cannot speak for these would be abridged, of course. Most of the time when they're read, they're abridged a bit, so I can't speak for how much content is there, but you can get those three books on CD from Walmart.com for somewhere around $23, if I remember right. The book itself, one book itself, costs about $14. So that's a real savings, you know, and it's something that you can listen to and enjoy. And I think we have an obligation to meditate and think on these things. God has intentionally told us what's going to happen. Now, why do you think he told us that? I have to tell you that reading these books puts a fire under me, and I begin to have a greater respect and admiration for who God is as I read these books, as I begin to think about the future and what God is about to do. It is just plain incredible. So another little plug for reading some good books and getting them in front of you. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. I trust I won't seem redundant, and if I am, it's because the scripture is somewhat redundant here, as it speaks about God's, or Paul's interest, which certainly is God's interest, for his people in this world today. As I read through the New Testament epistles, I'm increasingly confronted with a reality that it seems that we have lost, that the place and power and influence of God's people in the world today is little appreciated and respected. And Paul really is so clear about this, but we have a different understanding of what it means to be a church today, I think, than what the biblical example of Christianity and the church is. I don't want to be too critical in that idea, but the best way that I can contrast this thought and begin to make it hopefully understood is that we think of Christianity institutionally today altogether too much. And that as we meet together as the church, we form a working institution that does the work of God on the earth today. And we think in terms of that bureaucracy, that institution. And There is an institutional aspect to the church. God calls us to meet together, to fellowship together, to grow together, to appreciate, to encourage one another, to instruct one another in the things of God. But the power of gospel work happens as we leave this building, as we leave this fellowship, and go out into the places where He scattered us across the Flathead Valley. And that's where the power happens, and that's where the rubber meets the road. I'm just a beggar for finding better ways to emphasize that issue. But we're in Colossians chapter 2, and I believe that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. And let's pray before we open it tonight. Our Father, as we look into Your Word this evening, we pray that by Your Spirit, You'd instruct and teach us and cause deep-seated convictions to grow in us about what it means to be Your children and what a unique opportunity and responsibility that is today. We may, Father, certainly rejoice in the fact that You have looked upon us from heaven and You have everlastingly redeemed us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is equally as certain and equally apparent that You've left us here in Your place to serve You in this world. You've committed unto us a stewardship. You've given us a responsibility on this earth. And Father, we want to fulfill that. We want to see that happen in great and exciting ways. And Lord, we pray that You'd cause us to be fruitful. Cause our light to so shine that men may see our good works and glorify You, that our community of Kalispell, the Flathead Valley in Montana, will be different because there's been a lot of Bethelites around and other Christians also. Grant us, Father, that fruitfulness, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in this second chapter, we're going to look at the first five verses. Paul says this, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches and full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Three very significant things are mentioned in that text concerning the work of God's people. The first is the acknowledgement of the mystery in verse 2, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. But I also want you to see that in verse 5, he speaks to them of their order and of their steadfastness in the faith. These three things comprise together Paul's conflict for the church. It ought to be both interesting and informative for us to see what Paul's overriding burden was for the churches. In other words, when it came to the churches, what was or were the issues that most affected his heart? As he thought about the churches, what did he care about? What was his burden for? The heart lies around the issues and matters that are dearest to the individual. It is these issues that shape our lives. They direct our greatest efforts and sacrifices. Freedom from oppressive forms of government was one value that shaped our American forefathers. It was this singular value and principle that led them to huge courage and sacrifice. It was the pursuit of this principle that our forefathers pledged their honor and their fortunes and their lives to liberty. Isn't that amazing? This raises the necessity for us to recognize and appreciate the power of the heart. Little question then that Solomon said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If Paul's heart and passion was for these things, then our heart and passion ought to be for these things. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon went on to say, the wise man's heart is on his right hand, but a fool's heart is on his left. I remember reading that several years ago, and I said, I got to unlock this mystery. What in the world is he talking about? You know that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated where? His right hand of the Father. What does that mean? It means he has a place of prominence. He has a place of great responsibility. But who's in charge? The Father, the one on his left. Solomon is saying to us in this, in Ecclesiastes, that a fool's heart is on his left hand. His heart is in charge of his life. Solomon says, get your heart where it belongs, over on your right side, where you're in charge of your heart. We need to teach our hearts what to love so that our lives are directed properly and so that we are not led by our hearts, but our hearts are led by us. The issue here being that a fool was under the direction of his heart, and a wise man, by contrast, directed his heart. It is imperative that by careful study and research, we learn what issues are worthy of our pursuit and those that are unworthy of our devotion. In the text before us, we have such information. You know, throughout the years, we make huge sacrifices as believers for our churches. For instance, one of these days, it's going to be time to fix that carpet in the basement. Do you realize that carpet is almost 11 years old, and we've been eating on it for 11 years and spilling stuff on it? And one of these days, we're going to say, let's tear that thing up, get it out of there, and put a new carpet down. And as I know Bethel, I don't think we're going to have any problem when it comes time to do that. You people will easily sacrifice to make that possible. And that's good. I commend that. But you understand what kind of devotion we have to our building? Do we have that kind of devotion to the things that Paul says are imperative in the Christian life? That's the point I'm making, that we have that kind of devotion. Paul says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So he's thinking about all the churches that he's never even visited, and he's thinking, this is my conflict for those churches. I wish to direct your attention to the word conflict. Paul's point was that his abiding interest for the churches had reached to the point of a conflict. It was not just a hope or a dream or a casual interest, but had rather risen to the level of a conflict. There are some things that we do and pursue only through casual interest and with little devotion. And that's appropriate. However, for Paul, this interest for the churches had risen to the level of a passion that an Olympic runner would have for his race. I got a nephew right now who he's about 32, 33 years old, and he's decided he wants to run marathons. And he runs about 5 miles a day in preparation for these marathons that he runs. The time and the energy that goes into that, because he wants to excel in running those marathons. Paul has a passion for these three things for the churches. One, the acknowledgement, the understanding and acknowledgement of the ministry, orderly lives, and steadfast faith. Those three things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 26 and 27, Paul says this, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul was intense about his interest for the things of God. He obviously wanted them to know that what he was about to say should lie as foremost among their priorities for their church. That's why he prefaces it with these remarks, "My conflict!" And not for them at all, them alone, but also for Laodicea and for all the churches. It is ours to arrest from the text those singular items that have captured the devotion of the apostle. And so we look to verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. Mystery of God. I'm not going to take a lot of time to unweave all this. We'll let you unweave much of it. But the subject of the sentence is that they would come to the full assurance of understanding and the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. The other parts of that verse are attached to that idea. The comfort will come out of that. The being knit together in love will come out of that. And multitude of other riches will flow out of this reality, the understanding of God's mystery. Are any of you mystery readers? I like mysteries. Agatha Christie, you know, and those kind of things. And you try to unweave all the clues. Isn't it interesting that the issue of Christianity is a mystery? It has been hidden from ages past. Paul's interest is that God's people come to a full understanding and acknowledgement of the mystery of God. It was for their personal benefit, or as he states, their comfort. It would be that as they comprehended the realities he was to inform them about, that they would be encouraged, strengthened, and comforted. Knowing this would change their lives. I remember how that years ago as teenagers working on the farm, we often had to be brought back to the task. That ever happened to you, you know, when you're working? We'd be out there baling hay, and this one particular farm I worked on, this was a Hansen farm, we teenagers, we were older then, you know, getting up to 16, 17 years of age and that kind of thing, and there were three or four of us, and Marvin, who was the dad and the farmer, would be back on the farm, and he would send us out to bale the hay. And so we'd have a tractor and a baler and a wagon and all this kind of stuff, and we'd be out there on a hot summer afternoon baling hay, and there's a creek that ran by the field, and they get to looking pretty attractive, you know, because we're all itchy and sweaty, you know, from all that hay dust and stuff on you. And it wouldn't hurt, would it, to shut this equipment down for a while and take a little swim in the creek. And Marvin be waiting for the hay to get in there, you know, so we could unload the wagon and get out and bale another load. Well, we stopped to take a swim, Dad. He was never very receptive to that. There are more important things to be done. There was a... I get telling stories. I'm going to do it. There was an old farmstead. What happened? These farmers were buying up old farmsteads because people were just leaving the area. It was tough farming. And there was an old farmstead up on the hill about a quarter mile away, and a big old house that was abandoned, and a barn that was abandoned. And we'd say, hey, let's go explore that thing and see what's up there, you know. A couple years later, Bruce and Al, that's the two Hansen boys that we worked with, were riding their snowmobiles past that place one night. It had been sitting there for 15, 20 years, abandoned. They said, let's burn it down. So they got a bunch of kindling and went in there, you know, and they started a fire and got that thing burning down. And what a blaze. I mean, it was a torch. And pretty soon there were fire trucks coming down the road and that kind of stuff. Now, Bruce and Al were both, I think they were both married and had kids by that time. And Marvin was fit to be tied, and he'd walk down the streets of Ladysmith, and the neighbor farmers would hand him a big old stick match to say, "Hey, Marvin, need any matches?" And he didn't think that was very funny. You know, sometimes it's kind of hard to stay on task. It was difficult for us as teenagers to stay on task because we simply did not sense the gravity of what we were doing. Paul's interest here is that God's people understand and acknowledge their task and the importance and the power of it. This understanding Paul sees as a matter of great riches. You've likely seen, or at least snatches of, the PBS program Antique Roadshow. You seen that? And people bring in to these folks who are antique dealers different things that they've got at home, you know, that they've inherited down through the years, and these people assess the value. And sometimes it's interesting to watch that, because sometimes they find out that they're holding on to something that's worth $50,000, $60,000, $70,000, and they had no idea it was worth so much. Altogether, too many believers are going to find that they have squandered away their lives and opportunities in a manner unworthy of their calling. It is imperative that we comprehend this mystery, that you might understand, and then acknowledge means to say, yes, indeed, this is true, and accept it as your stewardship, this mystery. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is talking to Timothy here about the place and purpose of the church in the world. This is not the institutional church, although there is that institutional aspect of it, but he's talking about believers in the world. He says in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." He's talking about this great mystery. In Colossians 1:27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is a mystery among the Gentiles. The Gentiles in this context stands for the world and God's people in their relationship to the world. Paul is urging upon these folks an understanding and acknowledgement of the place, purpose, and power of the church, the bride, the believers in this age. Regarding this mystery, notice Colossians 1:26. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Years ago, Paul could say, God's power was manifested in the Jewish nation, and God did his work through the nation of Israel and through her prophets. But today, God is doing his work through his people, the bride, the church. This mystery has been hidden for ages and generations, but is now made known to the saints. Now, unbelievers will not see, understand, or acknowledge this matter, but his people should. The only thing holding this old world together is the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. If we could only grasp the reality that the presence of God in the believer is the most powerful thing in the world today. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Matthew 5:13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trod under foot of men. Understand with me, there are believers that are good for nothing. Isn't that interesting? If the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. You might as well just tread it under your foot. That's why Paul said here in our text, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. The saltiness cited in Matthew 5:13 is reflected in the former characteristic noted in the Beatitudes. The same characteristics are summarized in 1 Peter. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And our time is gone. My point is this: you cannot substitute a message for what you are called to be. And I think predominantly that has happened in Christianity today. I saw it coming in the 70s. When through the essence of the new evangelical movement, we who were old, straight-line, fundamental, traditional Christians got accused of being legalists. Now, we legalists had a lot to be blamed for. We were far from what we ought to be. But the changes that the new evangelicals brought were not beneficial. They said we ought to appear more like the world. We ought to be more friendly with the world. We ought not live these separated lives. We ought to be more worldly. I watched that come. I battled with that as a young pastor, knowing that there's something wrong about this. It sounds attractive. It looks sophisticated. But there's something wrong with it. They were robbing us of our distinctiveness and indeed of our power. The power of God's people is the perfections of Christ in their life. It's His person. It's His holiness. It's His perfections. The world will not be won because we have become friendly with it. The world will be won, and it's not going to be won, okay? We will be fruitful as we reflect the person of Christ in our lives. And that is the factor that's missing. Don't you long for people to be saved? Don't you wish there'd be a great revival? Don't you wish people were hungry to be rescued from their sin? Has God left off being compassionate? I think the substantial difference in our world today is us in Christianity. I think that we have become far more worldly than we understand. Now, I've often quoted, and I want you to say, I'm not talking about this. I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls to do. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people seeing Christ in us. I'm talking about walking so close to the Lord that His light shines out from our life and they are burdened by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I think that's the factor that's missing. I really think so. Now, I'm preaching to the choir tonight. You guys are serious about Christ. And I know that, or you wouldn't be out here tonight. And I don't want to send you home saying, man, Pastor says we're a bunch of miserable failures. I think that there is an aggregate compiled effect of Christianity in the world. And by and large, it has been greatly diminished by the casual level of Christianity. Let us not become casual about it. The mystery of godliness. We're going to have to get back into it later. Our time is gone. But I want to take you to some more portions of Scripture that talk about the mystery of godliness and how God works in the lives of His people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the privilege to study it together. And Lord, we long to be the people you've called us to be. I'm so grateful for Bethel, a lovely group of people, doctrinally committed, personally committed, walking honestly and faithfully with you. Lord, help us not to be weary in well-doing. Help us to understand that we walk in a world where Christianity has become a common thing without good definition or character. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in these days, and Lord, I pray that by your grace we would be fruitful. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.